How we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody good? Hey, it's Mother's Day, right? So like to all the moms in here, happy Mother's Day. And to everybody in here who's got a mom, happy Mother's Day to your mama. For real, we say hey, word to your mother, man. I've always wanted to say that on Mother's Day, and it fell flat, didn't work. So here's what we're gonna do is we're gonna do what we do every single Mother's Day. We're gonna sort of take a pause out of our series. We'll be back in Love Never Ends next Sunday, and really excited about preaching that. But today we're gonna pause and we're gonna do something sort of different in just acknowledging what this day means and what this day is. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to 1 Samuel. We're going Old Testament today. So 1 Samuel chapter 1. In fact, not only we're going Old Testament, we're actually, I don't know if any of you were, you know, are recovering Awana's kids or not, but if you did the Bible drill, hopefully you were good at that Bible drill, man, because we're going to try to defeat the person next to you because we're going to be all over the place today. And we're going to start, though, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And before we dive in, I just got a couple of announcements for you, family. As we, as a church, sort of transition back into out of whatever we were in. And so there's a couple of things happening. First of all, this is really cool. I'm really excited about this. Super excited about this. The plan is, I feel like I've said that a lot this year. The plan is that next weekend, we are bringing back coffee to praise Him. Pray, yes, Lord, yes. That's what I'm saying. The devil tried to take it, y'all. He tried to take it. We're taking it back. Restore the caffeine the enemy stolen. So we're bringing that back next week. Matter of fact, we actually had to get a new coffee brewer because apparently when you let water sit in those things for a year, it don't taste good and could kill someone. So we're doing that, which is really, really exciting. Also, I'm going to ask you to be praying for our elders, be praying for our pastors, our leadership team, because we understand we've got some additional really difficult decisions to make here in the weeks coming ahead. And so one of those being we are currently talking about discussing, praying through when to remove the registration tag off of the 9 a.m. service. So those conversations are happening. And so we just need God's wisdom. So we ask you to pray for us as we talk about that. Additionally, be praying for this. Be praying for wisdom here because one of the things we're incredibly grateful for is that as a church, we've been able to live stream our services for those who kind of opted to stay home during this time and, you know, for different reasons. And so we've been able to live stream our service. As a matter of fact, we're incredibly grateful for the miracle that God pulled off in less than a week, man, being able to sort of figure that piece out because we never live streamed anything before. We never even recorded our services, like videoed them before, and then we were able to go live stream, which was totally the work of the Lord. And we're really grateful for that. But there are also some theological, biblical implications for us as a church as we think through stuff. So everything we do is informed by our theology and what we believe about the Bible and what we believe the scriptures teach. And one of the convictions that we have, beloved, just so you're aware, is, you know, live streaming during this past season was always meant to be an option, but not a replacement. And so we wanted our folks to have the option. Man, if they were more cautious to stay home, to be able to stay connected to their church and have ways to interact. But it was never meant to be a replacement for the gathering itself, the ecclesia, the gathering together of the local church. Let us not forsake the gathering together. There's a lot of biblical implications there that we have concerning what this, the Lord's Day, is supposed to mean for God's people. So taking all that into account, one of the conversations we're having is in the coming weeks, we will no longer be live streaming our service. We will record it. We'll make it available later in the week, but we're not going to live stream in order to place an emphasis on the gathering together of the saints on the Lord's Day, which is our conviction based out of scripture. So again, please pray for us. We're still discussing the timing of that, what all that's gonna mean. We need a ton of wisdom. And can I just say this? Y'all have been incredible during this season in terms of encouragement and prayer. Thank you so, so much for praying for us and for encouraging us. And yeah, you know, there have been some weird things about being in church leadership during this season, but can I tell you something? I hear stories from pastor buddies of mine of some of the crazy nonsense they've had to put up with. And I say, praise God, we really have been able to avoid that because y'all are amazing. So I mean it. Thank you so, so much for all the ways that you've been incredible during this season. Now, it's Mother's Day, and we're gonna celebrate by preaching the Bible. So let's do this. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where we're gonna start, and I'm gonna give some context first. You know, last week I didn't preach, and that was actually intentional. One of the things I do if I preach for like 6 or 7 weeks in a row is always try to have a, you know, healthy rhythm of like taking that seventh week or whatever, just kind of a Sabbath, and it gives me a little bit more margin in my schedule, a little bit more time to spend in the Word, just outside of sermon prep, and be able to like, you know, kind of big vision stuff at the church, and so I was really excited about that, excited about having more margin. And matter of fact, in the weeks leading up to it, one of my best friends in the world, a guy named Chris, who's actually he's a pastor up in Virginia, he called me and he was like, hey man, that week you're not preaching, I'm actually gonna be coming down to Charlotte for this Acts 29 event thing, and why don't you drive up and let's hang out? Get some bro time, you just laugh, have dinner, all that fun stuff, and just spend the night. He said, I'll put you up in a hotel room and we just hang out. And I was like, dude, that honestly, that sounds amazing. And I could totally use some time with friend right now. So I did it. Like last Wednesday, I drive up and get to Charlotte and I see my buddy and we hang out for the day and we go out to eat at this really nice restaurant in downtown Charlotte. And then we stayed up. We stayed up till wee hours of the night, which was really, I felt like I was in college again, because like now I'm a dad of a teenager and a fourth grader. And so like my wife and I are in bed at the crack of 7:30 now these days. And so it was kind of cool to be able to stay up really late and just hang with my friend and laugh. And next morning we woke up fairly early. We went and found some sausage, gravy and biscuits at some restaurant. Yes, Lord. Amen. And we ate that. And then at one point, like I was going to take him to the airport. He didn't have to be there till 4. So we had hours to kill. So at some point we're like, what do you want to do? And I'm like, I don't know. What you want to do? And so we just decided to go to the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that. The Billy Graham Library is a thing in Charlotte. And by the way, if you've never done it, if you're ever in Charlotte, like you need to go to this. First of all, it's free, which what's free anymore, right? That's a thing. And it's beautiful. And it's basically what it is. It's a library. But it's a museum, essentially, that tells the story of how the Lord called this man into ministry, right? A guy from Podunk, North Carolina, middle of nowhere. God just saves him and uses him to advance the gospel. And you're walking through this museum and you're seeing all this stuff. And just a really cool time. Matter of fact, they're actually, he and his wife Ruth are buried on the ground, so you get to visit their gravesite and really beautiful stuff. And my friend and I are walking through this museum, we must have been there for 2-3 hours. We're walking through it, and I started to feel like this incredibly tremendous sense of gratitude to be able to be reminded of a dude who just finished well, right? I mean, this guy who just served the Lord, did the hard thing, advanced the gospel, wanted to be faithful, and then he did it, and then he died and went to be with Jesus and heard, well done, faithful servant. And just, I don't know, man, like if you're ever, especially like in ministry, you're just tired, you're just fried, and if you go to a place like that, there's something about it that just like, it puts wind back in your sails. You're just like, man, this is awesome, it's amazing. And my buddy and I were just fired up going, man, what an incredible testament to God's faithfulness, the glory of God, to use somebody like this to advance the kingdom. And then we left and I took him to the airport. I dropped him off. I started to head back home to my family. And I don't know, man, I just had this moment as I'm driving in the car where I'm like, you know what, my heart's full. My heart's full right now. I mean, yeah, you know what, it's been a crazy year, but can we just be honest? God is really good, and Jesus is really good, and the gospel's really powerful, and the Lord's still on his throne, and the Bible's still true, and my heart was just full. I was in a great place, man, driving, cruising back to my family. And then I got over the South Carolina line into Georgia. And as soon as I crossed the state line, check engine light comes on. Now, Now, some of y'all are thinking, whoa, this is weird. Is he getting dementia? I've heard this story before. No, this is a new one. This is a new one. So I'm not just getting old telling the same story. Now, I know it seems old to you because it's now the fourth time in 3 months that I've told a story like this. The fourth time in 3 months, my check engine light has come on. And the first time I took it in, they're like, hey, you need a new alternator. And then the second time I took it in, they're like, hey, you need a new catalytic converter. And then the third time I took it in, they're like, you need a new catalytic converter. And now I'm driving and my heart's full, man. It's been an incredible 24 hours. And the light comes on. But this time it's different because this time it's not just on, it's blinking. Which some of y'all know, I can tell by the groan, some of y'all know that blinking check engine light is the universal sign for you about to have a bad day, buddy, right? And then the engine starts shaking. I mean, and so I put on the hazards and I get into the median and I'm just praying, Lord, please, I need an exit. I need an exit. I need an exit. Please give me an exit. And I see, finally we come around this curve and I see that there's an exit up there. And I'm like, thank you, Lord, an exit. Praise the Lord. I don't want to be stranded here. Oh, thankfully there's an exit. But apparently I should have been more specific in my prayer because it was like an exit with nothing. Like, I don't know if you've ever been to the very first exit when you get in the state of Georgia, but I'm gonna bank that most of you haven't because there's nothing there. I mean, like all there is, there's one gigantic abandoned gas station with this huge sign that says Dad's Restaurant. But apparently Dad is dead because it's closed, man, and it's all boarded up and abandoned. So I pull into this gravel parking lot and I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding me. And so I call my wife. Sometimes you just got to laugh, right? So I call my wife and I'm like, guess where I am? She's like, on your way home. I can't wait. I said, false. I was on my way home. And now I'm not because I'm stranded in the middle of nowhere in a broken down car. She said, please tell me you're kidding. And I said, babe, I cannot tell a lie. I am 100% on it. Like I'm broken down. I'm broken down. I said, so I'm gonna try to figure this out. I'll let you know what I find out. I get my insurance card. I call the 800 number for the insurance company. And they're like, well, we'll call the tow truck place and he'll be contacting you shortly. Half hour later, I get a call from this guy. Phone rings. And so I answer it. And he's like, how you doing, buddy? I was like, not good, man. Broke down here near the freeway, near the interstate. He goes, where are you at? I said, I have no idea, sir. I don't know where I am. He was like, what exit number is it? I said, couldn't tell you. I was so distracted and in the trauma of it all, I didn't even look at the exit number. I was just trying to get off the interstate. He goes, well, what road are you on? I was like, sir, I don't know. I have no idea. I said, all I see is an abandoned gas station. That's all there is, an abandoned gas station. He said, what kind of gas station? Is it BP? Is it Chevron? Is it Conoco? Is it Shell station? I'm like, well, it's abandoned. I don't know. That's what makes it abandoned. You don't know these things. I said, I'm just here in the middle of nowhere. He goes, I think I can find you. Which isn't real promising, right? He said, I'll come get you. He said, but I got a couple things to do first, so I'll be there in 2 hours. Thinking, of course you will. So I'm sitting there and I'm trying to get comfortable. And y'all, I don't know what it is about this particular exit. Like maybe if it's like the Bermuda Triangle of the Southeast or something, but weird stuff happens there in that gravel lot at Dad's Restaurant. Because I'm sitting in the lot, tell you the story, I'm sitting in the lot waiting on this guy. Some random car, some guy in a car pulls up next to me. I'm here. He's probably at where the keyboard is. His car pulls up right next to where I am. Huge parking lot. He pulls up right next to where I am. His windows are down. He parks the car, lays the seat all the way back, goes to sleep. Which I'm like, well, now I can't get out. Like, what do I do? I don't know who this guy is. 30 minutes later, a white truck pulls up next to him. They roll their window down. They start whispering to each other. I'm thinking, wonderful. I'm bearing witness to a drug deal. This is great. This is, of course, this would happen, right? So I'm sitting there. This guy can't get here soon enough. I'm getting nervous. Finally, I get another call on my cell phone. Answer it. He goes, how you doing, buddy? I said, I'm not good. He said, listen, I just need to apologize to you. I was halfway there and realized I forgot my light from a tow truck. And so I'm on the way back home. I'll be there another half hour. I'm like, this is not okay. So now this guy turns around. He has to drive all the way back to Rooster Beak, South Carolina, where he lives, for the tow light. Finally, he arrives. He and his wife get out of the truck. They start chaining my car up and doing all this stuff. And they get my car all ready. And then he opens the back door. He's got one of these king cab things. Said, get on in, buddy. And so I hop in the back. And there they are with their masks on. Actually, she had a mask on. He didn't care. And so I just told him, I said, listen, I just want to set you at ease. I don't have COVID. I just feel like I need to let y'all know I don't have COVID. So you don't have to worry about that. The guy's facing forward. He says, he says this. He goes, so where are you at? I said, I'm right. I'm here. He said, what's the number on the building? I said, I don't know what you're talking, what number on what building. He goes, where exactly you want me to pick you up at? I said, you're picking me up now. You're doing it. I'm talking to him. He turns around, looks at me, points at his ear, has an earpiece in. He goes, I'm on my Bluetooth. I ain't even talking to you, boy. Humiliated. Dude drives me 60 miles back to the shop in the Cula. It's closed by now, right? So my wife has to meet me. I hop in her car and I said, sweetheart, listen, take one last look and say goodbye to the Accord because I'm breaking up with her forever. Like, we're done. We're through. It's over. It's not me. It's her, right? We're done. Now here's the deal, family. I finally acknowledged that my car is just dead. At least to me, it's dead. We're done now. Wash our hands, right? Here's why I tell you that story. I want you to think about this, and we all sort of know this is true. Some things are so important that they're just impossible to ignore, right? I mean, some things are such a big deal. They matter so much that you don't need to take them for granted, but instead you need to acknowledge how important they are. And honestly, Mother's Day has been like that for us at the church since the very beginning. I mean, Mother's Day has always been one of those things that it's such a big deal. It's so important that we need to, whatever series we're in, whatever book of the Bible we're walking through as a church family, we always sort of call time out and we go, listen, let's acknowledge how big of a deal this is and allow the Lord to sort of speak into this for us. And so here's what we're going to do. Again, something totally different, because today I want to look at two different moms in the scriptures. And what's fascinating is that each one of these moms, each one of these mothers, they're separated by over 1,000 years. So think of that, right? They're living in two completely different eras. In fact, two different cultures as well. And they're separated by over 1,000 years, but what binds them together, watch this, what they have in common is this beautiful, unwavering faithfulness to God in spite of circumstances. And I want to see that. I want us to look at this because here's what's so fascinating. In each one of these stories of each one of these moms, there's a powerful biblical truth that the Lord wants to drop on us, the Lord wants to teach us. And what's fascinating is it doesn't matter if you're a mom or not, it applies to you. So like last time I checked, I'm not a mom and that's not my thing. That's not my role. But here's the thing, like this week, as I've been in these stories, I mean, the Lord has convicted me and challenged me and enriched me just by hanging out in these two truths. And so in spite of who you are, mom or not, these truths are for you. First story we're gonna start in is 1 Samuel chapter 1, Old Testament story. One's an Old Testament mom, one's a New Testament mom, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 1 is fascinating. Because when we get to it, immediately what we find out, we're introduced to this guy named Elkanah. And Elkanah is kind of an interesting cat. One of the very first things we learn about this guy Elkanah is that he has two wives. Okay, Elkanah has two wives. Now I feel like I need to clarify and just make sure we're on the same page here by explaining, just to be clear, that polygamy was never God's original intent. Right? It's just not. It's not the way that God intended for things to be. Like, matter of fact, think about it. You read the very beginning, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, everything is the way that it should be. God's creating stuff. It's all good. We're told it's all good. And when everything's all good, when everything's the way that it should be, what does God do? He creates one man, one woman, married forever. That's the original intent of the Lord. That's God's original design. In the beginning, God created, when everything is the way it should be, God created Adam and Eve, right? He did not create Adam and Eve and Myrtle to just whatever. That's not how it went down. It was one man, one woman, married forever is God's intent. Now, matter of fact, here's what's so interesting. Read the Bible. You're never going to find a story about polygamy that went well. Ever. It's always a bloody nightmare, on fire, crazy, right? Understandably. And so I say that to clarify that what we're about to read, particularly about Elkanah's marriage situation, it is not prescriptive, it's descriptive, right? It's describing for us Elkanah's situation. It's not prescribing for us the way that it should be. We clear on that? Does that make sense? Like polygamy, having more than one spouse, never God's original design. So that's for free for all the Mormons in the house. Verse 2, here we go. Elkanah had two wives. Here we go. Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So, translation, one of these wives, the baby-making machine, there's something in the water, she's having children all the time, and the other wife, Hannah, is barren. She's struggling with infertility. She's unable to have children. And you got to understand, family, like in the ancient world, this would have been seen as the ultimate tragedy. Because you got to remember, right? I mean, like in the ancient world, there's no such thing as like social security or welfare or anybody going to take care of you that's not your family structure. In the ancient world, what you hoped and prayed for is that somehow, some way you were able to have kids so that one day when your husband died and wasn't there to offer that kind of security, you had someone to care for you. And so to not be able to have children was seen as the ultimate tragedy. And honestly, man, it would have been real tempting for Hannah to begin to blame the Lord for this predicament. To begin to blame God for these circumstances. I mean, we know what that's like, right? Don't we kind of play that game from time to time? Stuff isn't good and we shake our fist at the sovereign one, right? It'd been real easy, real tempting. We read this in verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city, Elkanah did, right, to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now, don't miss that important detail, beloved, because we're made privy to something that for some of us sort of rocks our theology and makes us go, wait, what? Huh? How does that work? Because we're told right out of the gate that the reason Hannah is barren is not because God isn't in control, it's because God is in control. Like we read here, God was in control, God was sovereign, God was on the throne, God controlled Hannah's womb, and for reasons of his own, for purposes of his own that we're not made privy to, he doesn't see the need to explain it to us, he doesn't have to. God had closed Hannah's womb, and then just when you think, you're going, man, what a bummer, that's sad, that's sort of dark, that's sort of disappointing, right? I mean, just when you think it can't get any more sad, it totally does, which is interesting, right? How many times do we read scriptures, passages in the Bible where, you know, just when you think things can't get any worse, they kind of do. Here's Hannah already broken, already struggling with this. And then look what happens in verse 6, family. It says, and her rival, that's Peninnah, right? Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Both of those, incidentally, signs of clinical depression. She cries all the time. She has no appetite, doesn't even want to eat anything. See, the point that's being made is that this lady is suffering. She's broken. She's at the end of it, man, the end of a rope. I mean, she's suffering. Her tears are her only food. She won't eat. She cries around the clock. Why? Because she wants to be a mom, And she isn't a mom. And to add insult to injury, man, that she's reminded of the fact that she isn't a mom every single day. Every single day. Why? Because this lady, Peninnah, whose name in Hebrew apparently means cyberbully or something, right? Is constantly just talking nonsense, talking smack, and remind, hey, you're not able to have babies. Why can't you have a kid? What's wrong? Are you pregnant yet? Right? Always dropping this, just stabbing her heart over and over and over again. And so she's broken and she's sad and she's processed a lot of grief. She's processed a lot of pain. Now, to all the husbands up in here, listen up. Husbands, I'm going to ask you a question. This is at the risk of being really authentic. This is going to require some bravery on your part. How many of you husbands, whenever your wife is sad, something's happened, something's gone down, she's processing some grief, she's crying, she's struggling, maybe even nobody else sees it except for you, right? She kind of is able to pull it together for other people, but then it's just y'all, and she's sad, and she's broken, and she's hurting. How many of you husbands in here at that moment, instead of saying the right thing, often say the dumb thing? Let me see here. One of you honest and the rest of you lie, and your wife is just rolling her eyes. I see her right now. You know what that's like? I mean, we know what this is like, right? I mean, the struggle's real, man. Like our wife will be processing pain and grieving, and we go into fix-it mode, right? We think that our God-given responsibility is, she's crying, so let me stop the tears, right? She's grieving, so let me fix the pain. And so what happens is oftentimes we instead of handling it the right way, we say the dumb thing. I have a PhD in this, man. You would think it's a spiritual gift if it wasn't like condemned in the Bible, right? I say dumb stuff at the wrong time to my wife, and we know what this is like. Now, here's the thing. Here's why I say all this. If that's your struggle, and if that's something that you know you deal with often, I got really good news for you. Apparently, this has been happening for a long time, okay? And we know this has been happening for a long time because of 1 Samuel chapter 1, okay? Because here we go. This lady, Hannah, is broken. She's grieving. She's processing pain. She's hurting. Her heart's broken. She can't have babies. And she's just all the time, man, she's weeping. She can't eat. She has no appetite. And then Elkanah comes to the rescue. Watch this. Let's see what Elkanah says. It's totally dumb. Verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Bless his heart. Dude literally steps up in front of his grieving wife, who's clinically depressed, and says, baby, why are you crying? Baby, why, eat something. Baby, what's going on? I mean, yeah, you don't have any kids, but at least you get to be married to this. You're welcome. Right? Elkanah Don Juan DeMarco comes in, man. He's just like not the sharpest knife in the drawer and totally needs some sensitivity training and just says the dumb thing. And can I just say, just as a side note, guys, listen, we're all in this thing together. We all need to be reminded of this from time to time. Sometimes your wife doesn't need you to try to stop the tears. Sometimes she needs you to help her process the pain by just keeping your arm around her, right? Now look at verse 9, watch what happens here. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now watch this, family. Here's our girl Hannah, and she's weeping, and she's broken, and she's totally confused, and she's praying and she's crying out to God. She's pouring her soul out to God. That's her words in a second, not mine. She's pouring her soul out to God. In the midst of all the tears and in the midst of all the sadness, she drops some solid theology on us. I mean, theology with some clarity, because here's Hannah right here, family, and she's acknowledging that at the end of the day, it is God who gives kids. Kids come from the Lord. Now, you got to think that maybe this might have been a difficult truth for her to grapple with, being a barren woman, but she knows it. God, I get it. Kids are a gift from you. Kids come from your sovereign hand. You're in control of that stuff. She gets it, right? Family, listen, let's just be reminded today. It's not nature that creates children. It's not biology that creates children. It's not random chance that creates children. It is a sovereign God that creates kids, creates children. And here's Hannah. What she do? She begs the Lord. Listen, don't miss the significance of this. She begs the Lord. She says, God, I know that kids come from you, and I'm telling you right now, if you give me a child, I'm giving that child right back to you. She gets it. And then we read verse 12. Watch this, family. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli the priest observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? I don't know why I say that in a country. It just fits in a country accent for some reason, man. Eli from South Georgia. Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah. Elkanah knew, in the biblical sense of the word to know, Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Translation, a husband and wife were intimate, and God, the maker of babies, made a baby. And verse 20 spells it out for those of us in the room that are slow. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. Don't miss this. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. She called him Samuel because she said, I asked the Lord for, Lord gave him, came from God. I called the name Samuel because I asked for him from the Lord. And then we keep reading in chapter 1, and what do we see? A few years go by. She weans Samuel, and when he's fully weaned, she goes back to Shiloh, back to the temple, to give her son away. He's going to grow up in the house of God. Makes good on the promise. And then here's what's so fascinating and powerful to me. Think about this. Immediately after she gives Samuel away, she goes back to the temple, gives her only son that she prayed for so long, gives him away back to the Lord. Immediately after she does that, she walks away, and guess what she does? It's amazing. She sings a song of worship. She doesn't walk away going, oh man, that was stupid. Why'd I promise to do that? Why'd I give him away? She doesn't regret it. She doesn't have this heavy. She sings a song of praise that again is filled with such rich doctrine and theology. Show an example of this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We read her song that she sings. And Hannah prayed and said, watch this. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. In other words, family, her message is this: to God be the glory. To God be the glory. Had a child, this gift that God gave, and I was able to give him back. To God be the glory. Emmaus, listen, here is a lady who understood, totally understood, that the only reason, the one and only reason that she was a mom is because it's God who makes moms. She gets it. And so as a result, she understands, listen, she understands she doesn't own Samuel. She's just a steward of what God owns. My wife and I have two daughters who are absolutely amazing. We love them with all our hearts. And they in and of themselves are miracles because we were told that we wouldn't have children for the first 5 years. We were dealing with infertility, and at every Mother's Day service, basically just wept and didn't even want to show up. And there's been a point in the life of my 14-year-old and in the life of our 10-year-old where I've had to have the same conversation with each one of them on separate occasions. Just to give them some idea of what's actually happening here. And so the conversation that I've had with each one of my daughters at some point on separate conversations kind of goes like this. Hey, sweetie, I just need you to understand that I'm your father. But I'm not really your father. Some of you are like, church scandal, church what? Let's tweet it. But what I mean is this, and it requires some unpacking, but the message is simply this. Listen, no, you gotta understand. Like, I'm your earthly dad. I am your earthly dad, but you have a heavenly father, and I don't get it. My mind can't comprehend it, but I know it's absolutely true. As hard as it is for me to grasp, I know your heavenly father loves you far more than I dare ever dream. And my job as your earthly dad is to train you up in the ways of your heavenly dad. In fact, I'm accountable for that. I'll answer for that. Because see, baby, I don't own you. God owns you. I just steward what he owns. And this is what Hannah totally gets, beloved. She understands that at the end of the day, it's God who makes mom, that she's just here to steward what God owns. Now, this brings us to the truth, the point, and this is the first point for today. This is what we see in the example of this particular mom in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So jot this down, family. Here's the big, huge, massive point is this. Number one, listen, everything I have belongs to God. You don't own what you have. You steward what God owns that he's entrusted to you for a season. Your time, your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your resources, your money, your children, your mind, your health. All of it comes from God. And I got to wonder, man, what if we, listen, and some of us, man, we totally get this on a cognitive level, right? And our minds sort of understand this big, huge, massive doctrinal reality. But like, do we really understand this at a heart level to the extent that it actually manifests itself in where I go and what I do and what I do with my hands and where my feet go and what I say and how I get involved in stuff? Do we really understand at a heart level? How might everything in our lives, man, the way we steward resources, the way we steward time, the way we're engaged in the local church, how might all of it shift if we really believed on a heart level, everything I have belongs to him. I'm just a steward. To God be the glory. There's a second truth that we see in the example of another mom. Okay, and again, I want to remind you, these two moms, Hannah and the one we're about to look at, are separated by over 1,000 years, man. But what knits them together, what they have in common, is this unwavering trust in God and in his authority, no matter what the circumstances indicate, right? So we see this example in 2 Timothy. So just turn all the way over to 2 Timothy in the New Testament, and we'll put it on Jumbotron if you don't have a Bible, okay? But before we dive in... just kind of give you some context about 2 Timothy, just in case you aren't real aware. 2 Timothy, it's a letter, right? It's a letter written by Pastor Paul, and we're sort of familiar with Pastor Paul at this point. We've been walking through 1 Corinthians now for a minute, and we hear Pastor Paul's heart for the church at Corinth, this completely jacked place, right? And so we kind of know a little bit about Pastor Paul. And this is a different letter, though, because this is what we refer to as a pastoral epistle, okay? And the reason we call it that is because this is a letter that was written specifically to another pastor, right? So this is different. This isn't like Corinthians, it was written to a whole church. This is a letter that Paul writes to young Timothy, this young pastor that he had invested his life in. Matter of fact, you can read about Paul and Timothy and how they met and that whole encounter in Acts chapter 16. They meet in the Greek city of Lystra. And it's a pretty amazing story because, so Paul meets Timothy and from the beginning, he's just totally impressed with this dude. Like he meets Timothy and says, whoa, wow. Have you ever had a first impression with somebody, particularly somebody young, and you were like, whoa, they're sharp. Whoa, what's going on? What is that, right? That was sort of Paul's experience with Timothy. He goes to Lystra, he meets Timothy, he's totally impressed because this guy had a deep love for Jesus, a deep commitment and appreciation for the word of God, for the character of God. He has an unwavering faith in the Lord. He had a great reputation in the city, even though he was really young. Really young guy, and everybody's like, man, that dude, he's amazing, right? Great reputation. So in Acts chapter 16, it's funny because Paul basically, he's impressed with the two. He's like, you're going to be my intern. Come on, I'll let you carry my Bible. Let's do this. And I'll pour my life into you and you carry my briefcase and we'll go preach. And eventually, God's doing something new. And then eventually there comes this moment where Paul takes the training wheels off the bike and he leaves the dude in Ephesus to plant and pastor a church. Train up elders, man. He's like, hey man, I'm letting go of the bike now. You ready? Let's do this. Sink or swim, bro. Baptism by fire. You got it, right? And so he leaves him there in Ephesus. I don't know if you spent a lot of time reading 1 Timothy, but one of the reasons I love 1 Timothy, and we preached a series through it back some years ago here at Emmaus. One of the reasons I love that letter is because when you're reading it, you can tell from Paul's tone to the words that Paul writes to Timothy, you can tell, man, ministry was brutal for Timothy. Like brutal. I mean, it was hard. Matter of fact, right out of the gate in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul literally has to tell Timothy, hey, stay in Ephesus. Stay at your church. Why did Paul feel compelled to say stay in Ephesus? Well, probably because Timothy wanted to bail on Ephesus, right? It's like, forget this. I go work at the mall. It's ridiculous, right? And it was hard and it was brutal and he preaching all the time and the critics and all the stuff and training up elders wasn't easy at all. And sometimes there was pain and sometimes there was tears and sometimes there was a lot of disappointment. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, remember that moment where some of y'all do where Paul says to Timothy, he says, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. And we read that and we go, oh man, that's good Christian advice. And it is applicable for us, but you gotta remember the context, man. Paul's writing to another pastor and what he's saying to him is, bro, just so you know, you signed up for a war. You gotta fight, man. In fact, ministry was so hard for Timothy that Bible scholars speculate that Timothy dealt with ulcers. Had ulcers in his stomach from all the stress, and that's conjecture, don't write that down, but one of the reasons Bible scholars believe that that's very likely the case is because there's that classic moment in 1 Timothy chapter 5, around verse 23, where Paul says to Timothy, he says, hey man, don't only drink water, take some wine for your stomach and your many ailments. So you're all like, that's my life verse. Yes, Lord, yes. Thank you, Jesus. They don't teach you that one in Awanas, by the way, do they? Just skip over. But they do. They think maybe what was happening is he got some stomach problems, man. So Paul's like, hey, bro, you need to have some Cabernet. These people are crazy, right? So it's just like he's trying to shepherd him and give him some tips. And here's what's crazy. Even though some days were really brutal for this cat, Timothy, and even though some seasons were like deserts, man, excruciatingly painful, you know what's amazing? He never quits. He never taps out. He doesn't bail on these people. He doesn't dip. He doesn't say, forget this, I'm going to do something else. He keeps the faith. He keeps on fighting. He doesn't lose hope. And oftentimes what happens is we read that and we go, wow, Paul is impressive. Whoa, Timothy, that cat had some character. He was impressive and stayed and put his helmet on and took one for the team. And you know what? I get it. But here's what you got to understand. There's so much more to this story than meets the eye. There's a reason why Timothy was faithful. There's a reason why Timothy loved the gospel. There's a reason why Timothy loved the Bible. There's a reason why Timothy treasured Jesus and wouldn't quit. It's like an onion. You got to sort of peel it apart. And this is one of the reasons I love 2 Timothy is because the Lord allows us to get a glimpse of why he remained faithful. And so here we go. Look at it. It's in these verses, starting in verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, how long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And listen, what we find out is that behind this godly man stood a godly mama. And a godly granny. Behind this faithful man who refused to quit when it got hard stood a faithful mom and a faithful grandmother. Behind this man who treasured Jesus, loved the gospel, there stood a mama who loved Jesus and loved the gospel. There stood a grandma who loved Jesus and loved the gospel. And this is such a big deal, man. This is a really big deal, y'all, because watch this. What this means is that this brother Timothy, get this, he loved Jesus for a reason. He had a rock solid faith for a reason. He loved the Bible for a reason. He treasured the gospel for a reason. He persevered for Christ even when it hurt for a reason. And the reason is because he came from a heritage of faith where his mama and his grandmama blazed a trail for him. I remember, okay, so back when I was in high school, and I was really young in my faith, man, hadn't known Jesus for very long at all. And one of the things that the Lord used in my life as basically faith fertilizer for my relationship with God was like youth summer camps. Anybody ever go to youth summer camps or do that whole deal? Or retreats or Disciple Now weekends? I'm serious, man. God shaped my world, changed my life through youth summer camps. Matter of fact, here at Emmaus, we're a huge believers in youth summer camps. And Matt and Kristen Callahan, they take the students every summer to youth summer camps because we're a huge believer because we see how it impacts lives. And I started to go to these youth summer camps and grew my faith. But one of the things I found a little bit peculiar or interesting, at least, is that most of the time at these youth summer camps, periodically there would be a testimony time, right? So they would bring somebody up and go, hey, we got a testimony for so-and-so, and you come share your testimony, and they come up and grab the little handheld mic, and they start sharing a testimony, which, you know, I mean, a testimony is basically a story of, you know, what was your life like before you met the Lord? How'd you meet the Lord? How'd Jesus save you? And what's your life been like since then? I mean, how's Jesus changed your life, right? And so they would have people come up and share testimonies, but I started to pick up on a common thread. And the common thread I started to notice in all these testimonies is, like, it seemed like all of these testimonies were like, they were the most dramatic, sensational stories you could ever imagine as people share. I mean, Great, like stuff you're going, what? I mean, somebody get up, I'm gonna share my testimony. There I was, 9 years old, selling black tar heroin, and then I went and I heard about Jesus, I got saved, now my life's different. Or, you know, I was like, dramatic stuff, right? Lady, I was real promiscuous, sleep with everybody, and then I got saved, and now I'm totally different, right? It's totally, there I was a serial arsonist, setting churches on fire, lighting dogs on fire, and then I got saved, and now I'm on fire for Jesus, right? It's just like, okay, what? This is great, right? It's just like everything was, whoa. And by the way, I'm not bagging on those stories. I love conversion stories like that. In fact, I pray all the time that we would experience conversions like that here at Emmaus, of course. That's what Jesus does. But here's what I found curious. I found myself asking, hold up. Where's the lady, or where's the dude who gets to come up, grab the mic, walk up on a platform and say, let me share my testimony. I was born and my parents passionately loved Jesus. And they really loved each other a lot too. And they prayed for me all the time. As a matter of fact, they prayed for me before I was even born. They prayed for my salvation before I was even born. And they taught me the Bible and they answered all my dumb questions about the Bible and they showed me how to love Jesus. They dragged me, and church wasn't an option. We went to church, we listened to the word, we had high value for the local church. They served, they showed me how to serve. They showed me how to love God's people. They taught me how to love the mission of God and the gospel. And as a result, I got saved at a real young age. I got dunked to the glory of God, baptized at a really young age, and now I'm just trying to live day by day in obedience to Jesus, imperfectly to be sure, so praise God for his grace. But I'm just like, where's that lady? Where's that dude who's just... See, my fear is that some of y'all in here, you have a story much like that, and you're kind of ashamed of it, man. You don't really want to share it because, you know, it's not as dramatic as this one, right? It's not, you don't have any, you know, prison stays and parole violations in your story. And it's just like, well, I can't, nobody cares. Can I tell you something? Listen to me. If you're born into a family that was faithful and that loved Jesus, you should never be ashamed of that. You should praise God for that. Because I'm going to tell you something. Your testimony may not be as divine as another person's, but it is, or as dramatic as another person's, but it is no less miraculous. It's a miracle. And this is one of the reasons why I love 2 Timothy so much, because what's Paul saying here, family? Paul's saying, Timothy, here's what's awesome. You came from a family, dude, where your mom and your grandma intentionally poured Jesus into your life, and that's amazing. See, here's the point. Timothy had a mama who just took Jesus real seriously. And day by day, week by week, she's making decisions just to obey Jesus, trust Jesus, walk in faith to Jesus. But here's the crazy part. She had no clue that one day, a bunch of people like us in a room on the other side of the world would be reading about her son in the Bible. No clue. Just trusting Jesus, following Jesus, singing to Jesus, believing in Jesus, growing in Jesus. And what we learn from her example is this right here, beloved. This is the second point. Jot this down. Don't miss this. What you do today will matter tomorrow. Don't miss that. What you do today will matter tomorrow. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that these simple acts of obedience, man, that somehow, some way, God is using it, the Lord knows what he's doing, and it's actually gonna matter? Now, everything you own, everything you have belongs to God. What you do today will matter tomorrow. But here's the thing. Can we just for a moment... You know, before we even move on or close, here's what I want to do, beloved, honestly, is I want to ask the question that right now is the big, huge, massive, fat, purple elephant in the room, okay? Because here it is. We look at a couple moms like this and their example, and we think to ourselves, wow, that's amazing. Wow, their obedience. Praise God for that. Hey, you know what? Their kids turned out to be incredibly used by God, and what a faithful story. What an amazing story. But can we acknowledge the big old elephant in the room? See, here's a question. What if you live a life of faithfulness to the Lord and things get worse? Because I don't know if you've been paying attention or not, but just so you know, sadly, we don't live in an 80s sitcom where by the end of it all, there's a big old bow on it and everything's resolved. How many of y'all know sometimes you pray and junk gets worse? What do we do with that? Like sometimes you do everything you can to point your kids to Jesus and they run the other way. Sometimes you can be one of the most gifted Bible teachers in the world and spend every night reading your kid the Bible, answering their questions about the Bible, and then they grow up and become an adult and start a YouTube channel where all they do is mock the Bible. What do you do when you're trying to be faithful to Jesus and it gets worse? Well, here's what Paul says. Pastor Paul, there's this moment at the end of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we'll be in a couple weeks, actually probably about 6 months, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, listen to what he says. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in what, family? Vain. It's not in vain. Therefore, beloved brothers and sisters, be immovable, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor for the Lord is not for nothing. It's not all for nothing. That's what Paul says. Now, this would be a really good moment to remind you, family, that that was written by a guy who got beheaded in prison for following Jesus. And yet he knows, he believes that none of it's in vain. And by the way, I think he was right because we're reading his words right now. See, beloved, listen, can I just be honest with you? I read that. Be immovable, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. I read that, and I'll be honest with you, I get it. I'm a pastor, and I'm supposed to like have answers about Bible stuff, but can I tell you a little secret? Pastors don't know everything. In fact, a lot of the time, we don't even know the majority of the things, and I would be lying to you if I told you I know what that means. But I know it's true. Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Beloved, listen, somewhere along the line, here's what we all need to understand. God's faithfulness to me is not primarily revealed in whether or not my kids grow up to adore Jesus. Now, I want that. Yes, I pray for that all the time. I deeply desire my children to treasure Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus because I know they'll flourish and they'll live that abundant life that Jesus promises. Of course, I want that for my children, but I have to understand that God's faithfulness to me is not primarily revealed in whether or not my kids grow up to adore Jesus, but instead, family, God's faithfulness to me has already primarily been revealed in what he did for me at the cross. That's the gospel. The point is this, Jesus is the hero, it's not us. the only perfect parent is the Lord. I'm going to end with this. I get it. For some of us today, man, this day is just weird. For some of us, Mother's Day is weird. And I can sort of empathize with that. Not so much about Mother's Day, but definitely about Father's Day. I mean, some of y'all know my story, but my dad split whenever I was really young, about 5, and grew up without a father. And so when I got saved, when Jesus saved me, I started to go into church. And like every Father's Day at church, I felt like a Star Wars fan at a Star Trek convention. You know what I'm saying? It's like, what? Where am I? I don't belong. These people are, they're on a whole different level, playing a different game than me. What? I don't get it. And it was just weird. It was incredibly awkward. And for some of you, beloved, Mother's Day is kind of like that. I mean, maybe your mom's not here anymore. Maybe your child didn't hear anymore. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're walking through infertility. And so I want to end with this. To those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate with you. And to those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. And to those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains constantly, we appreciate you deeply. To those who experienced loss this year through miscarriage or failed adoptions or running away, we mourn with you as your church. To those who walk the hard path of infertility fraught with pokes, prods, tears, and disappointment, we walk with you. Please forgive us when we say foolish things. We don't mean to make this harder than it already is. To those who are foster moms and mentor moms and spiritual moms, we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you and want to learn from you. To those who have disappointment, heartache, and distance with your children, we sit with you as your church. To those who lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you today. To those who experienced abuse at the hands of your own mother, we acknowledge your experience and we pray for you. To those who lived through driving tests and medical tests and the overall testing of motherhood, we're better for having you in our midst right now today. To those who will have emptier nests in the coming year, we grieve and rejoice with you. To those who are pregnant with new life, both expected and surprising, we anticipate with you. Thank you so, so much, ladies of Emmaus Church. Let's pray together. And we're going to have a moment to participate in the Lord's Supper. Those of us who love Jesus, who are saved by Jesus, who know Jesus, remembering that he's the hero. He's the hero. Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life on our behalf, the life that we could never live on our own, was betrayed at the hands of men, laid down his life willingly. Nobody took it from him. Laid down his life on a cross, the spikes in his hands and his feet, and the crown of thorns in his head, and the spear in his side. He willingly bled, he willingly died for us. He rose again, defeating death, hell, and the devil. Right now, he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He will come again for his bride, the church. And we take the bread representing his body. We take the cup representing his blood. We remember the hero of the story, Jesus, the sovereign one over history. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. It's all his. It's all already his. And every step of obedience today by his people matters. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, your patience, your long-suffering, your cross. We thank you for victory over sin. We thank you for your word. which by the power of your Holy Spirit sanctifies us, grows us. I pray right now a prayer of appreciation for every mother here at this church. Thank you for them. Would every woman here in this church today sense your presence, sense your love? And I pray, Lord, that we would honor those to whom honor is due. And I pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.